pick up today with verse 29. Hey, Catherine, it's good to have you back. We knew where you were and we knew what you were doing, but it's good to see you. It's good to be back, have you back. I've envisioned myself saying, I think I'm supposed to say to you, I'm supposed to hear something you're supposed to be telling, because I keep thinking, I keep envisioning myself saying, I can't wait to see, to hear the stories. I can't wait to hear the stories. And I was thinking, why does that keep going through my head? Because I'm supposed to hear the stories, right? Now I understood some of it today. It always does help, doesn't it, to have those fresh stories of working in places and through situations where we're reminded that it's not easy for a lot of people, and it's never promised to be easy. It's going to be easy for us. Getting that through my head that this was not supposed to be easy. It is supposed to be life-changing. It is supposed to be have those blessings that come. And we're real familiar with verse 28, aren't we? Romans 8, 28. That we know that all things, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those called according to his purpose. And that's one version of it. There's a lot, one translation and different ones emphasize different parts of that verse. But the bottom line being that we often, as we said last week, that verse, that it is the one unavoidably and intricately connected to this passage. In other words, 28 won't make the right sense without 29, and 29 won't make the right sense without 28. There are this Paul's been doing all along. Tell us that of all these things, he's been building up on everyone needing to be redeemed and must redeem, how it comes by faith, and the righteous by faith, that in the earlier chapters 3-5, the righteousness that comes by faith, not by works, or not by we're not excused from the law, but we're empowered to live the law because of the righteousness Christ gave us. And by the Spirit, last week, we're told he comes and does this work. Week's sermon. Elizabeth Elliot's book, Suffering is Never for Nothing. What Paul was there, Elizabeth Elliot was one of us. Her husband was one of the men, Jim Elliot, one of the men that cured in 1967. In South America by the Indians, the Aka Indians, who now called them Murani, I think, Indians, natives who were in that area of the Amazon headwaters, and how with a 10-month-old child, she stayed on the mission field, but married again 16 years later. That husband died 3.5 years later with cancer. But what a powerful testimony she had of all the things in her life that she's gone through, what a powerful testimony. Today I'm reminded again of another one, because this is all in the context of back in verse 17 and 18, where Paul is asking a question, really, because he's saying, consider. In other words, there's a question here, and he's saying, he's kind of answering it, but he's pointing to the rest of this chapter, chapter 18, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And everything he's saying today, last week, and those verses after that, points back to that. He's saying, here's why. If you're wondering whether it's worth it, here's why it is. Here's the promise you have. Here's the confidence we have. And today, and it was a dark day for all of us who can remember it. And even for those of you who can, the kids now who are 19, 20, probably don't. I have to, seem like that long ago. But Lisa Beamer was one of those voices. Like 93. Out of the story of his death, leaving wife Lisa and three small children behind. Testimony of how she faced that. I just want to leave with you that open up what we're talking about for today. She said in an interview, God knew the terrible choice. So, what Lisa Beamer is saying is exactly what this passage says, what Elizabeth Elliot was saying last week, and I'll quote again from her book to later today. But as we read this passage in just a second, I want you to be thinking about how the message from last week's passage, if you weren't here last week and you said, man, I'm coming in the middle of something, you really aren't. This stands on its own, and you can read verse 28 like we just did, but go back and listen on our website. Go back and listen to last week's message if you need to, so you can connect these two, because it is one of the most empowering passages for us to live this Christian life, because what usually trips us up is when suffering and struggle and hardships come and we feel like we've been handed a bad rap, we've been handed something we weren't prepared for. Usually, oftentimes, yes, our faith does struggle, and oftentimes people turn back or quit. And so this message is absolutely connected to last week's, where we saw that as Christians, we have more than enough reason to have confident hope in God. Verse 28 alone gave us, remember, five assurances of God's providence. We won't go back through those. But in today's verses, 29 and 30 especially, as we start off this passage here as we read it, we continue that same theme of the reasons for our confident hope in God with five affirmations about his purpose and five questions about his love. And all those have good answers. So let's read together. Beginning in verse 20, I want to just read 28 again and read it as a part of picking up in 29 as you have it up here. So verse 28 told us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, when he's talking about good, remember, and I want to pick up there, in verse 29, look at 29 and 30 and see, let's talk more about what is this good that God is working for? What is this good that he says he'll bring about? And verse 29 picks right up on it. How do we know it's connected? That little preposition at the beginning of the verse. Remember, sometimes a but or a therefore or a for is very, very important to help us realize, interpret it, because it connects back to everything he's been saying. He's saying, I said all this. And he's really just fleshing it out. He says, for, and when he says that, it just ties together. Because he's saying, so what is that good that he's been working out, that God says he'll work out? See, our confidence lies in our future hope. We talked about the internal work of the Spirit last week, that when we don't even know what to pray, the Spirit's working in us to interpret just those groans of our spirit. And he takes those before the Father, it says, and groans and interprets those things before the Father, even when we don't have words. And he's working in us. And Paul's saying he even does that. And he's bringing us more. We see more today of what the Spirit's doing to intercede for us before the Father. So he's saying, but what is that good? What can we confidently expect to see God doing in all things? In verses 29 and 30, tell us. First of all, and the main thing to see is, it's conforming us to Christ's likeness. That is the goodness that we're talking about. So, it's not saying some general kind of goodness like, well, everything's just going to be rosy. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. Everything's going to be just zippity-doo-dah, you know, down the yellow brick road. He's not saying that at all. And so, if you think that, or if people are quoting it that way, trying to claim God's promise that way, it's going to lead to some real misunderstanding and really hurt, in a sense, the hope that people are placing, because that is not what he's promising at all. He's promising that we will receive God's ultimate good, that we will be conformed by the struggles, by the suffering, by those trials, that we will be conformed, the same kind of things that caused Jesus to be shaped. Not that he needed to be any more perfect than he was, but in our eyes to see him conformed to the Father's plan and purpose, that we don't do it willingly. He willingly submitted to the Father's plan. And that was what he says ultimately led to his glory. The same thing that ends up in this passage today. We end up receiving God's glory in verse 36, 35. So, conforming to Christ's likeness. That's what he's saying he's doing. Verse 28 is not meant to tell us that when we have troubles, they're just going to work out and we're going to feel great about it. I quoted Elizabeth Elliot last week. I quote Elizabeth Elliot said, it would be ridiculous for me to thank God and to say Jim's death was good. It was not good. It was the most horrible thing. But she said, it drove me. It drove me. It bulldozed me. I needed to stay and minister to the people. We're going back to the very people who had speared her up. Her own family said, you know, Elizabeth, you're not dealing with this properly. You're not processing the grief. This isn't normal. And she said, for a moment, I doubted myself. In that letter. Another assured her of the testimony that faith was having and bearing out, and that she knew in her heart, God, what you're doing, do the next thing where you are. And she did for many, many years. Now, did that mean that everything felt good? No. But she said, you know, I'm having see the goodness. We don't feel it. But yes, we can see looking back oftentimes. We talked about now. Rather, Paul means by
everything that happened to us is working out for our final and ultimate sanctification, holiness, and salvation. Everything's working together so we can be conformed to the likeness of the Son, verse 21. And secondly, and I have never really picked up on this until now.
But it also talked about
making us his brethren. Look at the second part of verse 21. We're not just legally adopted into God's family, we talked about earlier in this chapter, in verse 15, and around those verses.
How much we look alike. I'm sorry, but I
can't help that. We just do.
And maybe that's some of it. Because what
he's saying here is that we've given God's DNA,
the Holy Spirit working in us. And
suddenly we realize that
2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that so that we may participate in the divine to make, plant in us DNA of Christ so that we do start seeing that resemblance in us. If there's no resemblance, then yeah, we should wonder about the connection, about the adoption having taken place. It's a spiritual adoption. You don't see that in our actual physical adoption.
But in the spiritual, when you do this, through the circumstances of life, God is drawing that out and shaping us into brothers and sisters of Jesus who resemble him and
Father. How do we resemble Christ if we didn't go through difficulties and struggles? Because if you know, I mean, as you look at his life and read through the Gospels, that is what marked his life, was the struggle, the rejection, the kinds of things that he went through, and ultimately going through the cross, that it was those things that actually brought him into the perfect will of God, that showed and displayed that he was in the perfect will of God. So as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, in laying out for us who Christ is in regards to the Old Testament scriptures, the writer, I believe it was Paul, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 10 says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. I'm not saying that we should look forward to suffering. I don't. Even the things that I can know Romans 8, 28 was working in, and to be able to say, God, why is this happening? And in the midst of it, to not even be able to know what to pray and to experience God working through that and holding me in ways I would have never chosen. And honestly, knowing how God worked in it, and I learned some of the greatest lessons I ever learned, I don't know that I would choose it again. I'm just being honest. I don't know that I would. Any more than Elizabeth Elliot would say, yeah, I'd just choose to have another husband die. But could say, God, I thank you that your hands weren't tied to accomplish your purposes, even probably accomplished them even better. And I still don't know why, but I certainly know that you were working through that. And so, again, Jesus says in that in Hebrews, it refers to him saying that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers, as he's quoting from the Psalms. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. So you see that family resemblance through being conformed to his likeness. It makes us his brethren. It brings that family resemblance, the spiritual DNA that brings about the resemblance to Christ. And suffering is so much a part of that marked out. Then, so how? Chapter 3 shows where we messed up and started marring that image. And we've all participated in that scarring of the image of God being reflected in us since then. That's sin. When we choose to do things our way instead of God's way, God's image. But it doesn't keep it from showing through. We were created to reflect his glory. That reflection's dimmed by the scars and scratches and the bents and the dings in our life from not doing it God's way, but doing it our way. And so when God is restoring that, and that's what redemption is, restoring that glory of God, the image of God being reflected, reflecting his glory. Verse 30 talks about how we can have this confidence in God's purpose in this conform to the image of Christ, how it is shows. And this verse gives us five reasons for that confidence. The first thing is he foreknew. He foreknew. God sets his love on us is what that's talking about. And why love? You say that sounds like knowledge, not love. Remember that over and over and over through Scripture, do a word study on it. Just go back and look at some of it and Google or go to one of your websites where you do your Bible study or look at your Strong's Concordance or whatever it is you use. The word new, all the way back from Genesis, the word new usually has the connotation of, like Mary did not know a man, how could she therefore be pregnant? Joseph asked. It intimate knowledge, love, a love commitment, an intimate kind of connection with someone. That's what this knowledge is, and that's the same word in the same commentator that I respect believes that. In the same sense that Jesus says in Matthew 7:23 to those who had been attacking him, it would say that many who claim my name in that day, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. I never had an intimate relationship with you. It wasn't that Jesus didn't know who they were. He knows all things. But I never had this connection, this knowledge. I never had intimate knowledge with you. He loved us before, even beforehand, that we have been loved by God before we ever were. This whole thing of foreknowledge and predestination, you know, don't get so caught up in what you've heard that it means, but please try. And we're going to be looking at this whole thing of predestination again for the next two chapters, three actually, 9, 10, and 11. Paul spells out a lot more about what it means that God has this sovereignty over. We can't even been for what he has already put into place in our lives. I look back in my life, older I get, and realize, and it's humbling and empowering to realize how I can see. And I've been fascinated with the whole ancestry thing and doing my DNA and going back and looking. I love history and I love to see things that connect. And I'm going back and reading old documents in ancestry and making the connections and putting together family history. I sat down with my mom and dad the other day and just kind of read through some of the things. And y'all remember some of these names? And before I knew it, we were back in the 1700s, and I was like, no, wasn't quite alive then, you know. I was like, oh, that's right, you wouldn't know them. But did you, you know, and we were looking through those things. As I look back, it's amazing how I can see both the tragedies through my family history, like every family. I mean, but like lots of suicides, lots of tragic deaths and even murders. And I mean, we've all had stuff. You start digging in yours, you'll see stuff. I'm sure there are lots of characters in there, but I mean, also to see how God's hand was at work. There were also ministers in the midst of that, and some of them suffered incredible tragedies as I read some of the clippings and stuff from those things. My own family in my lifetime seeing several suicides. And you look at those things and just go, you know, why are those things happening in my family? But what I'm overwhelmed in is seeing how God's hand has been on my family for generations. I say, oftentimes when I'm praying, I go, God, thank you that you got your hand on my family. Because it's so clear that you do. It's so clear with Kate. None of these things are happening outside God's complete and absolute love and care and knowledge with her cancer and everything she's going through. And so when things have come up and we go, what do you mean the doctor can't do the surgery? She said she would. And we're about to fall apart and going, but we trusted her. We finally came to a good feeling. And we had to look at each other and go, did we not say that God's got this? Guess what? He wasn't surprised this morning when Kate got the call and go, oh, no, Kate, I didn't know that was going to happen. I'm sorry. We got to back up and punt. I don't know what I'm going to do. This was all a part of it. And we said, doesn't make sense to me. It's worked out better than we could have ever ordered it. God's hand has been on my, that's just one small way, but God's hand's been on my family. He loved me it wasn't about me, but from my perspective, it is, because I go, nothing's happening by chance. God's always loved me, and it's always been clear. And now when I look at it through the light of that, it makes me go back and say the first Bible verse, a fraction of a Bible verse I ever learned, from 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, that God is love. And I settled several years ago and just said, God, I'm going to just claim that. I don't understand it. And so now when he says, I finally come around sometimes to say, God, this doesn't feel very loving. But I've already settled the fact, and you've already convinced me that you love me. And so help me understand where I'm missing the love in this, and help me see it. I don't want to miss that. If it's sin, if it's just my attitude, whatever it is, because I know it's not that you don't love me. You've already proven that. You couldn't undo that. He foreloved us. He foreknew us. Predestined means that God has a plan for a glorious destination for us. Again, it's not like God sitting there going, saved, saved, lost, lost, heaven, hell, heaven, heaven, hell, 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 heaven. It's not that. It really isn't. You could turn it into that in your mind if you want to, but really what it means is that God sets a destination for us, and for others. He sets this destination. He makes a plan, that he's got a plan in all of that to do what? That we would, those of us who have justified and glorified, that this plan, that we be conformed in his image. And that is it's what I've come to understand and believe as being what I used to think was that God's will was this tightrope. I'm not saying that the details of my life don't matter, but that it's not like 100%, you're either 100% on or 100% off a tightrope. You know, it's not like, well, I was 35% on the tightrope. What does that mean? You're hanging by your toenails? You stayed on for two-thirds of the way across, or a third of the way across, whatever? No. But God's got a destination. That's to take me to the other side. And he'll do it however he needs to. It doesn't really matter. My sin doesn't even keep it from happening. It'll mean I'll get there with more bumps and bruises. It might take longer, but God's going to take me there. And it does mean that I can't mess it up. It doesn't mean that what I do in the meantime doesn't matter. But that God has this plan that is being worked out, friends. We're going to talk about that more later. Please hang on to it, all right? That we're called. That means that God works his plan out in time. That we saw in Romans 8:28, the called people, those who are called according to his purpose, are the same ones who love God. Well, now in 29, the called are the same people who are being justified and glorified and set and being shown in heaven to be his people. And so this is this internal illumination that God says, Rodney, I've had this all along. I called you, and I remember as a small child, having glimpses I didn't understand of some plans God had in my life. And I remember feeling guilty, like, why do I feel like this is something special? And I remember thinking, I shouldn't think that. That's arrogant. Sad, but I just felt like that. I believe it was the calling of God. I know that through those times of rebellion, when I was messed up in drugs and alcohol and should have been killed so many times and should have been arrested so many times, where God protected me and stopped the clock and just said, you don't understand this now, but it's about a plan that has nothing to do with how you're living right now, but I'm going to bring it about. You better believe it, Rodney. Hang on. You're just going to rock your world. And I just think, I'm losing my mind. I have done too much dope tonight. Oh, boy, I can't. I can't be. How in the world could I believe God talking to me in this situation? But over and over, he confirmed his calling on my life. Not because I deserved it, because he started loving me, as Romans 5:8 says. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we're still sinners. That's the basis for this whole thing, friends, that God calls us and chooses us before we could ever earn it or deserve it. God sees and knows and puts this plan into place. Justified, we're going down that chain. Justified, in that verse as well, says that those he called, he justified. It means to be pronounced and treated by God as if we were Jesus, to be righteous and blameless because of the work of Jesus in life and death that he did for us. So that's really been the theme of Romans. And so we don't need to spend a whole lot of time talking about it, but it's that whole thing, justification and then sanctification, or the process of redemption, that God brings us to be set right with him because of what Jesus did. That's that righteousness received by faith. That's justification. To be made righteous in God's sight and treated by and given the honor of even Jesus that we didn't earn ourselves. Glorified just means that God completes his plan in eternity. That, yes, I start being able to reflect it somewhat here in this life, but not like I'm going to when I see him face to face. His glory means to have the sin eradicated in our lives. And I don't believe that we can just say, well, yeah, I'm just waiting to do that part when I get to heaven. I believe it's the process that begins now, but it's not going to be completed till I get to heaven. But I should be longing to see that happen more and more now. As John Piper said, redemption is a process in which God exalts Christ by bringing ungodly people to glory. That's the whole process of redemption. And yes, it's tough because it takes a lot of hammering and sanding and sawing. All those things in life, they either beat us down or they're conforming us to the image of Christ. And that has everything to do with our attitude, our outlook, our faith. Either it's something that I'm fighting against God. Why is this so hard? This has been a frustrating week, probably because of several things. But I've just tried to look back and think, what was so different this week than last week? Was it that things really happened worse? And it's easy, it's kind of a cop-out to say, well, because last week's message, you know, God was using it. Several people commented, God was using it in my life. God was speaking to me. I don't say that as any confidence or pride. I'm just saying, yeah, God, don't let me latch on to that. Don't let me latch on to that. And probably invariably was going, oh, good, okay. All I know is I can mess it up so quickly. This whole thing of the confidence of God and the glory of God, this is all about his glory and his process of redemption. And when I start getting out of focus, when I start thinking maybe it has something to do with me, it has everything to do with the choice of God, the plan of God, the justification of God, and really not me. Yes, I have responded in this process, but really reluctantly. As C.S. Lewis said, he was the most reluctant convert in all of Britain. So, why we have this confidence? Let's hit this real quick. Why we have this confidence? These are the five unanswerable questions. I say unanswerable. I wanted to say unanswered, but a lot of people, all the way back, everybody seems to call them, the people I look to and read down through history have called them the five unanswerable. And what really he's saying is, Paul doesn't stop and answer these questions. He's saying, you do get it, don't you? And look at the questions with me from verses 31 to 36. Look at those questions of verse 35. Five questions he gives us here. There's three groups of five. Do you see that? There was five last week, five in verse 30, and five now from 31 to 35. Five of these reasons why we have this confidence. It's because of the adequacy of God, that nothing inside or outside are going to be able to separate us from him. And friends, this is why we hang on. So it's so important. If number one question, if God is for us, who can be against us in verse 31? And that's just saying, it's reaffirming God's power. But he doesn't answer it, does it? If God is the one whose purpose for our glory is for our glory, and he's all-powerful, why are we really afraid? If I believe that, why am I afraid of any opposition at all? What if the government cuts up in my face? What if this mean person stands and says, you better shut up, your witness? What if they come and kick the doors down? What if God sends me to a place in a hostile environment where people come and yell in my face and say, you better leave, I know why you're here. We don't want Christians here. Do I run in fear? You'd be a fool not to be afraid and have concern for your life and your family's life. God doesn't say be an idiot. But when that anxiety crosses the line beyond concern and it starts dictating my obedience and dictating my relationship with God, then it's gotten out of line, right? I ought to be able to say, I hopefully move toward being shaped by those hardships, that if God's for me, and I can see it happening as I get older, then why would I be afraid of opposition? Number two question, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also give us all? That's the question of his generosity, isn't it? Verse 32. If the God who has purposed our glory is willing to give up his precious son so that it can happen, why would I think he's not going to meet my needs? Why would I think he doesn't know about our car that broke down this week and Gay needing to go back and help Kate and all the, it's like, God, really, the timing, the heat, the blah, 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 we've got a grandkid and I can't put him in my truck. I honestly didn't even go there. I was kind of fussing with other people about, man, there's just a lot going on right now. It turned into an opportunity to have a great conversation with a friend who was working on it, who fixed it for me in no time yesterday and a lot cheaper, and even figured out it was something pretty simple. My prayer had been, God, let it be simple. I know that's shallow, but just let it be simple and cheap. It wasn't real cheap, but I mean, God's got it all. And he opened up a door and said, what you need to do is talk to Doc, because y'all going to be the only two people there. And when you go to pay, he's going to be talking to you about some stuff going on in his life. Is that why my car broke down? I don't know. I just know what happened out of it. So why? Why would I not say that God can take care of all my needs? I'm still thinking, he might even choose to make up for that money I had to spend. He may not. He may choose for me to have to struggle some this week, so I appreciate the other weeks a whole lot more. I don't know what he's going to do. I just know he's got it. Number three question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 33, that's God's pardon. If God's pardoned me, nobody else can convict me. And yet I'm so afraid of people's opinions and people's rejection of me. Why do I let that dictate my attitude so often? Why would I? If God said, you're holy in my sight, Rodney, then go and start moving in that direction, but I can empower that. But not if you're acting guilty all the time. Not if you're acting ashamed all the time. So why would I ever feel guilty or unforgiven if God said, through my son, I guarantee you, through his death and his resurrection? Number four question, who is to condemn? Christ who died, Christ Jesus who died, was raised and intercedes for us. So it tells us Christ's work in verse 34 is another guarantee of the confidence that we have in God, right? If it's Christ that lived a perfect life and he died his death and standing before God on our behalf, why would I ever need to feel guilty or unforgiven? If that's happened, is that not enough? And number five question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Friends, that was the question in all these. That's why it's the last one, I believe. This is the last question because all the other questions, to really boil it down, don't our ultimate questions, can't they really be summed up in, God, do you care? And can you really do what I need? Ultimately, those are those five questions in a sense. Do you really care? Does it matter? Do I matter? And can you really do what I need done? The cross answers the love question. The empty tomb answers the power and ability question. Why would I ever need to doubt it? But I do, don't I? I do. In reality, I'll tell you the truth. I'll tell you what is right. And yes, for the most part, it dictates my life. But many, many times in between, I go, God, I'm saying thank you for that, and I praise you for that. But that's kind of shallow, isn't it? Because that's not what happened yesterday. That's not how I acted. That's not how I responded in faith. That you really do love me? It's been a hard thing for me to grasp my whole life, the unconditional love of God. It's been life-changing, and yet at the same time, sometimes I wonder if I even understand it. That it has nothing to do with my performance nor my acceptability, but it has everything to do with God's sovereign choice and God's work of grace in my life that he's carrying out. And what he started, he's going to finish. The only thing that we would really have to fear would be to be separated from the love of Christ. And he's saying, I'm telling you, bottom line, you don't have to worry about that. And here's why. John Stott said, these questions are not arbitrary, but they are about the kind of God we say we put our trust in. So, these unanswerable questions, he's saying there's one answer to them all. And so, the answers, he's saying, if you go back and fill in the answer for every one of them, is nothing or no one. And so, when he says then, if God's for us, who can be against us? No one. He who didn't spare his own son, how will he not also give us all? He can't. He won't. No one. Nothing. Who will bring any charge against him? No one. Who is it to condemn? No one. Who's going to separate us? No one. No one or nothing. The answer that's implied in every one of those questions is that because God loves us, friends, that's why. But isn't it, why does he not stop right there? in verses 36 to 39, as he wraps all that back up, he just starts hitting those little things. Don't you think, remember, Paul's writing this from prison to people in Rome, the world center of social, of culture, of the social status and culture and history in so many ways, and the status of business and military might and everything else. And a lot's happening there in Rome, and Christians are at the center of it. A lot of them have left, and now they've come back. Some of them have, because they've gotten over some of the things that they were being accused of. But a lot of the persecution hadn't even kicked in yet. We think Paul probably died there or shortly after. We're not sure if he got released after being in Rome that last time. The movie that was just seen a while back about Paul being in Rome, in prison there. Some of that was just kind of, it was put together, probably based pretty closely on fact, but he did go to prison. We know that. He appealed. We looked at that in Acts, how he went to Rome. But there's a lot going on in people's lives in Rome. These people are under the gun. They could get killed any day. They're under struggle. They're losing jobs. They're going through all kinds of stuff that we normally don't have to think about. Some other Christians in other parts of the world do, places where we see the Holy Spirit working in powerful ways. I don't think it's a coincidence. I'm not saying pray for persecution. I'm saying it weeds out, again, being shaped into the image and conformed to the image of Christ. But when Paul's writing these things, he's imagining what they're going through. And he's saying, you know, they're probably looking around going, what about this guy walking up with a sword? What about this person? You know, what happened to me yesterday when I lost my job? What about so-and-so? And he's saying, you know, you can look around and say, there are a lot of obstacles. There's a lot of opposition. And surely one of those things might take me away from Christ's love. If it does indicate to me that God really doesn't love me. He's saying, and maybe in those things, in these circumstances, and say, we are more than conquerors. So Paul is convinced in verse 38 that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's it. Nothing in human experience, verse 38, neither death nor life. Nothing in the spiritual realm, neither angels nor demons. Nothing in time, neither present nor future. Nor anything that opposes God's people, any powers or principalities. Nothing in space, neither height nor depth, nothing in all creation, nothing, he's saying, will ever be able to separate you, Christians under the gun, Christians having hardship, Christians who are suffering and struggling. Don't doubt it. God loves you, and step forward, because you're going to know it. And that's what Elizabeth was trying to say. She says, and suffering is never enough. He loves us. We are not adrift in chaos. To me, that is the most fortifying, the most stabilizing, the most peace-giving thing that I know anything about in the universe. Every time things have seemingly fallen apart in my life, I have gone back, and as you said earlier, I've been driven back to those things that do not change. Nothing in the universe can ever change those facts. I am not at the mercy of chance. You know, so many times in my life I want to go, God, is this just random? Am I the target of some grand game? Am I pieces, is it like game pieces on a board? You know, you just feel like, this can't be random. And then again I go, if it's not random, what does it mean? And I'm probably trying to analyze every little too much and every little thing rather than just going on in faith and saying, that was crazy. I say that a lot in my life. I'll tell you one thing it has taught me, though. God is good to stupid and sinful people. How often if I had to look at my son and go, one more time, boy, that could have been bad, because we've had a lot of close calls and a lot of accidents doing stuff we do together. Some of which I had to say, let me handle your mom, okay? Just hang on, bud. Don't go in talking about it right off the bat. Just, I've learned how to handle these things. I had to go back and say, hey, I'm sorry, I taught you how to lie, man. I'm sorry. You know, you're trying, I tell you, don't be real honest about this. Let me put my spin on it. But honestly saying, you know, God is good to people like you and me, Philip. Accident-prone people, impulsive people, hard-headed people. Sometimes people who are just trying to do what's good seem to get taken advantage of. is so good. And you know what I have to say? It scares me to death when I say oftentimes, I would have never known it if that thing that I thought was going to end it hadn't happened. He brought a tree down on me in 2004. I thought I was dying. It was a life-changing experience where he said some things to me I would have never heard any other way when I thought I was dying on the ground and in the ambulance. But I think God did that to make it happen. He did it because I was being really stupid that day. And he did it because his hands are never tied by my stupidity. He did it because his hands are never tied by my hard-headedness and my attitude. He did it not because I was mad at Gay and trying to prove a point. All of those things were contributing factors, but none of it tied God's hands to say, Rodney, if I let you keep going thinking you can pull this junk off, thinking you're enough, gritting your teeth through everything and pushing and shoving like this because you think you've gotten a bad rap and people have been hard on you, you don't even understand. And if I let you keep thinking that, you can be an even bigger mess. I don't know how. I don't think I'm supposed to know why things happen the way they do, but I know God wants to use them, and I know and have learned his hands aren't tied. And I hope you have that same assurance. I hope when we look at these things happening and they seem to threaten us that we can fall back on that and go back, read through this chapter this week. Keep reading it. Go back to it. I think it's one of the best ones I can think of to commit to memory because it gives us those assurances and the reasons for it and be picking out those things. We'll talk about it some more in life group this week. If you're not in a life group, we look for you to come and help us in working through and applying these things. Let's stand together. Circumstances, God, but I hold on to us in ways that sometimes scare us to death, oftentimes, Lord, assure us, but are always for what's best for us. Thank you, God, for your hand upon us. Thank you for your plans, your purpose, and mostly for redemption, God. It turns it all into being conformed into Christ's image, being able to reflect the glory to you, because we're learning. That's what the real goal is, where it's all going to matter when we stand before you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.